Well, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 again. We've spent a couple of weeks there, and then we will come back to it in, 8 months, something like that. I haven't figured it out completely. But 1 Corinthians 15 contains really some of the most key texts concerning the future of the Christian, particularly concerning our kingdom future. So that's where we'll be this evening. 1 Corinthians 15 will also bounce to Romans as well a couple of times, actually. It's an interesting story, and I just recently read about this, and so I wanted to share it with you. In 45 BC, a Roman philosopher named Cicero, he wrote a book called Tusculan Disputations. And in his book, Cicero uses historical characters to tell parables, to tell moral stories. And in one of these parables, he tells the story of Dionysius. He was a cruel king who ruled over the Sicilian city of Syracuse in the 5th and 4th centuries BC. And in the version that Cicero tells of this story, the wealthy and mighty king Dionysius was powerful because he ruled mercilessly, and so he made a lot of enemies. He was deathly afraid of assassination because of this, so he took all the precautions he could to keep himself safe, things like having a bedroom built for himself that was surrounded by a moat, and only his trusted daughters could actually shave him because he didn't want anybody else with a sharp blade around him at all. But there was a particular man who came to the king's court, and he was in the habit of bestowing great compliments on King Dionysius. And this man was named Damocles. And he annoyed the king by ceaselessly just fawning over him and remarking on how wonderfully luxurious the king's life must be and how deserving he is. And so, in his annoyance, the king asked Damocles, he said, Would you like to sample my life for a while? And of course, Damocles was delighted. And so, Damocles was seated on the king's golden couch, and servants were waiting on him, giving him incredibly fancy food, bringing him his choice of perfumes and balms, and anything he wanted was his. Everything he asked for, he got, but he had to stay on the golden couch. That was the deal. And then Damocles looked up and saw that the king had suspended a deadly sharp sword pointed straight down at his head, hung by one strand of horsehair. Now Damocles couldn't enjoy anything because he had that hanging over his head. He quickly asked the king's permission to leave and said he had no more desire to live like the king. In fact, we have sayings from this. We have sayings such as, "This is hanging over my head." This parable became very familiar even all the way in medieval literature, and even today it gives us the commonly used phrase, "the sword of Damocles hangs over me." It speaks of immediate danger, of impending disaster. But this saying, "the sword of Damocles," far from being a saying which describes some people at some times, the idea of the sword of Damocles actually describes all of humanity under the curse of sin. It's a great picture. But instead of, like Damocles, placing ourselves unknowingly under this sword, all of humanity was born under it. And the moment of your death is the moment that sword falls. But who hung this sword of Damocles, this impending doom because of sin? Now, I don't want to take the metaphor too far, but for all of humanity, the sword of Damocles was suspended over us by the very first human being, Adam himself. He's the one who hung it there. Now, the series that we're in here is not technically a study in Christology, a study of Christ, but the millennium that we've been looking at is so obviously focused and centered upon Christ that, in a way, all the messages are connected to Christ at one level or another. And so what we're doing right now in our New Testament Witnesses miniseries, I'm trying to establish the broad support that the New Testament has many scriptures that speak of a future intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth, but we've slowed down, rather than looking at big broad sections, we've slowed down to a crawl here in 1 Corinthians 15 because it's one of the premier texts in the New Testament on eschatology, on the end times. Now, last time I established from 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Christ is the basis of the kingdom, that Christ's resurrection forever connects Christ to the physical, to that which is seeable and feelable, the physical world. I want to sharpen the focus even more tonight to speak of Christ in terms of being the gateway to the kingdom. Last week he was the basis for the kingdom. Tonight he's the gateway to the kingdom. And I think this is important to stop and take a pretty deep theological dive here in this topic, because all the study in the world of the coming millennium is pretty pointless if it's disconnected from the gospel, if it's disconnected from the very means by which one enters the kingdom of Christ. And so tonight, I just want to spotlight two verses in 1 Corinthians to establish some basic understanding of why we have millennial hope in the first place. And we'll go to some other scriptures as well. But here's the basic idea I want to convey. This is not new. This is not original. But it's one that's central to the gospel, which is central to entrance into the kingdom. Here's the basic idea. I'll give it to you in two sentences, and then you can kind of phase out at that point because you got the basic message. First sentence, while a person is in Adam, he cannot enter the kingdom. That's what we're going to prove tonight. While a person is in Adam, he cannot enter the kingdom. And the second sentence, only by being in Christ can he be qualified for the kingdom. Only by being in Christ can he be qualified for the kingdom. So while a person is in Adam, he cannot enter the kingdom. And only by being in Christ can he be qualified for the kingdom, qualified to participate in the kingdom, to have all the blessings of that glorious thousand-year reign of Christ. In his essay on the evidence of a coming millennial kingdom on earth, a scholar by the name of Dr. D. Edmund Hebert, he makes the connection between this doctrine of being in Adam versus being in Christ as paramount to the physical kingdom, the resurrected millennial kingdom of Christ. And he writes this, whereas Adam brought death to all men, for all men are in Adam, Christ will bring resurrection life to all who are his, for only believers are in Christ. And he goes on to explain that the whole point of resurrection is to have a physical body in which to rule the world alongside Christ. So our study tonight is probably not going to seem as directly tantalizing as this morning is talking about, for example, the great vineyards that we'll see in the millennium or the stunning new temple of the millennium, and we will get to all that. What we're doing tonight is necessary and I believe mandatory that we honor that most amazing of soteriological effects of the gospel, that the believer is in Christ, that for you who are in Christ, the sword of Damocles no longer hangs over you. Now, last time we looked in detail at verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we said that it says that Christ has been raised out of the dead people as the first fruits, meaning that Christ has blazed a trail through death into resurrected life for all who are believers in him. And now Paul explains the big theological picture going all the way back to the fall of mankind into sin through Adam. So let me kind of give you the broad outline of what we're going to do tonight. First of all, we're going to look at some key features here in this text, verses 21 and 22. Then we're going to go to a longer treatment that Paul gives of the topic in Romans chapter 5. And then we're going to look at the Christian's victory because of these truths. And then finally, I will get us to the millennial kingdom implications. And they're stunning to me. I'm very excited to share those with you. We'll do two of those. But first of all, let's do some key features here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. And what's going to become apparent from the text is that death and life are linked with Adam and Christ as the two representatives of mankind. And that's the key phrase here, representative. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. From Adam came death, from Christ comes life. Paul says this in two different ways in these verses. He's making an analogy between two men who are in a class by themselves as representatives of mankind. There are no others like them. Adam is the representative of the old creation in whom all have died. Christ is the head of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. Now, historically, the theological idea that the guilt of Adam belongs to the human race, this has been called by theologians federal headship. Federal headship, that the action of a representative is determinative, determines what happens to all those who are united to that one. Others prefer the term representative headship. This is a more general term, refers to both Adam and Christ, who act as the legal representatives for those who are counted to be with them. I'm going to use the term representative headship really for a different reason, though. Federal headship is a concept that's highly associated with covenant theology. Now, to be clear, covenant theologians and we who are dispensational, we share this belief. We have common ground here. But covenant theology associates the term federal headship heavily with a covenant that they call the covenant of works. And this is a covenant not found in Scripture. It's not mentioned in Scripture. It's never specified. And so I want to distance ourselves just a little bit from that, because there's no reason from the standpoint of an historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, or Bible study method to include something that's not in Scripture, to include the covenant of works. We don't have to have that in the discussion. The parallels of Adam and Christ are strongly given, and they stand alone from Scripture. They don't have any need of extra-biblical theology to kind of bolster the concept. You're going to see that very strongly tonight. Representative headship. It says that all of mankind has fallen in Adam, and we're under condemnation because of that one man's sin. Now, if you want to get technical, you recall, of course, that Eve was the first to actually succumb to this temptation. But Adam was set up as the head of the human race and as the head of his family, of course, and therefore he's held entirely responsible when it comes to the condemnation of the human race. Now, this is pretty important because humanity doesn't have any recuperative powers. You don't have the power to recover from this. You can't say, well, that's not fair. I'm going to step out of this. I don't want to be associated with Adam. Every one of us are associated with Adam. We're all related. We're all under Adam. It's like saying, I'm at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and I've decided I want to fly back up. You can't. You're stuck. You're at the bottom of the pit of sin. Your father, Adam, put you there. You can speak to him about that in heaven someday. That's up to you. I always imagine that as people go to heaven, Adam is somewhere near the entrance saying, sorry, 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 sorry about that. Sorry about that cancer. Oh, terrible. Oh. It's true, though. He is responsible. And so if a sinner is to be freed from the corruption of sin nature and the consequences of eternal death and punishment, the law, the condemning law, has to be satisfied by one who has no representative connection with Adam, and who therefore is free from the guilt that Adam passes on. In other words, our salvation must come from a representative human, yet one never touched by sin. Therefore, that human must necessarily also be God. And we could actually take that off into the humanity of Christ and why that's important. But let me tell you, first of all, what representative headship is not. Just to be very clear, the representative headship of Adam is not the idea that somehow I am held responsible for the individual sins of my ancestors going all the way back to Adam. Deuteronomy 24:16 and Ezekiel 18:20 prohibit the descendants of any man being punished for the sins of their fathers. Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor will the father bear the iniquity of the son. So what is this then? What representative headship addresses is the doctrine of original sin, not personal sin. It is, though, original sin which causes personal sin. So you can blame Adam for original sin. You have only yourself to blame for personal sin. It was entirely your choice, entirely your doing. The one who refuses to place his faith in Christ will not be judged for Adam's sin. He will be judged for his own sin. Revelation 20, the books will be opened. It won't say, Adam sinned, therefore you are going to hell. No, here are your sins. And neither is there a sense in which humanity can cry out, I am a victim of Adam. No, can't say that. Your sin is still completely your volitional choice. So federal headship or representative headship doesn't excuse your sin. You're still responsible. And so what we're talking about here is Adam bringing in death. But I want to point this out, and I think this is important. There is a major difference between your death and Christ's death. A big difference. Look down further into this chapter. Look at verse 55. This classic Christian defiance of death because of Christ's work on the cross is our representative. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Your death has no sting. You recall Paul famously saying in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And that Paul said gloriously that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, the Christian experiences a stingless death. But not for Christ. As Christ was facing his own death on the cross, the sting and the weight of the wrath of God was upon him. 3 hours of darkness in which the full fury of God was experienced indescribably on your behalf. Christ Jesus, the perfect Son of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That will not be your experience. That was his experience. In fact, the analogy of our death and Christ's death is an important part of the doctrine of representative headship. I think it's easy to quickly get to the resurrection part without pausing to consider that Christ not only represents us in resurrection, he represents us in death. Now, our bodies still decay. They'll still be replaced. The one who has placed his faith in Christ for salvation from sin will never, ever, ever experience the wrathful fury of God in death. Christ stepped in as our representative and received that unspeakable punishment. I just wanted to be clear that your death and Christ's death are not exactly identical. Your death is stingless. His was filled with the wrath of God. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Now I want to show you representative headship in Romans 5. I'm going to organize the text theologically rather than just going straight through it. Just to point out a few tidbits of information in this profound text, and we could certainly devote a lot of weeks to these monumental verses, but we're just going to touch a few highlights. Something that's important to note, I think, is that there are varieties of specific dates given for the writing of Romans and of 1 Corinthians, those two books we're looking at tonight. But it's safe to say that 1 Corinthians was written first with Romans within a year, maybe a few months later. Generally around 55 or 56 for 1 Corinthians, 56 or 57 for Romans, somewhere in there. But the point is that Romans 5 continues and contains the same themes found in 1 Corinthians 15, but a highly expanded version. So what we could say is that Romans 5, 12 through 21, really is a commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21, or 21 and 22 rather. Very highly expanded. So let me just show you a few aspects here. First of all, let's look at the spread of death through Adam. The spread of death through Adam. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says, therefore, or because of this, and this references the Christian state of being in Christ. Verse 10 says that the Christian is saved by his life. Verse 11, that we have now received reconciliation. And so Paul begins his argument, just as sin entered the world through the one man Adam, just as death is spread to all men because of sin, in Adam all have sinned. He begins his argument here that through the one sin of Adam, the disobeying of God's singular command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this brought death to humanity. You recall the command given to Adam, Genesis 2:16, and Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat. Verse 17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. But then the argument finishes in verse 18. Said we'll organize this theologically. That just as one man brought death, another one man brings life. So the next aspect, we can look at the giving of life through Christ. the giving of life through Christ, and we see this in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Through the one transgression of Adam, all men are condemned. The act of righteousness, the death of Christ on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, to be clear, all men, when it comes to justification, can't be speaking of every single human being. Otherwise, all the calls in the New Testament to believe the gospel, all the warnings of eternal punishment would be meaningless. In this case, life to all men simply means that all men who are justified by faith, made judicially righteous in the sight of God by the sacrificial death of Christ, will receive life. Every single person who comes to faith in Christ will receive resurrection life. There won't be a class of Christians, in other words, who are not resurrected. Every Christian will be. You might have walked with the Lord for 80 years. You'll be resurrected. You might have walked with the Lord for 80 seconds before your death. You'll be resurrected. We all get the same reward. And so Paul's basic explanation really can be seen by putting verse 12 and verse 18 together. Here's his argument. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Well, what about the verses in between? This is a really long parenthesis. It's two helpful explanations. You know how when you're in the middle of talking to someone and you need to stop and explain something you just said? I just did it right now. That's what Paul is doing. So here is two explanations. First explanation, what is the meaning of all sinned? In verse 12, because all sinned, what does that mean? So verses 13 and 14 explains the meaning of all sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul is explaining in verse 13, to make this as simple as possible, that prior to the law of Moses, no one could be accused of breaking the law of Moses because there wasn't the law of Moses. But the first part of the verse makes it clear that sin was, nevertheless, in the world. We know this going all the way back to Genesis 3, and certainly the personification of the grotesque spread of the contagion of sin. We see evidence of this in Genesis 6:5. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, mankind is not condemned because we broke the law of Moses, although that adds to the condemnation. We're condemned because at the core of our beings, we desire to rebel against God. How many laws did Adam have to obey? Just one. It's like the old saying, you had one job. That was it. We would like to think we would do better. I don't think we would, but we would like to think we would do better. But what do you think we might have done? I might have built a fence around that tree. I might have put do not disturb signs, anything I had to do. But it was too tempting. Paul cements this explanation, that all have sinned, with a comprehensive term, an all-inclusive term. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Sin reigned from Adam until Moses, meaning that every human being was under the dominion and rule of sin up to Moses' time when the law was given. And so Paul's explanation of all sinned at the end of verse 12 is simply that from the moment Adam took the bite of that first fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered the world, and sin has been reigning ever since. Now, just a little side note here, and this is a theological little nuance. The question is, did sin enter the world when Adam took the bite, or did sin enter the world when it entered into Adam's mind to want to do this? That's a question I'll leave for you, but we know that sin is internal before it's external. But he gives a second explanation, and this is really good stuff here. He explains the superior nature of grace. The superior nature of grace. Verse 15, But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And Paul's making a distinction now. The gracious gift is not exactly the same as the transgression. It's not exactly a one-for-one comparison. He characterizes the grace of God as being much more than the transgression of Adam. But what's the difference? Why is the grace of God superior to the transgression of Adam? I mean, so far it seems like it's just a comparison. It's an equal one-to-one ratio. But Paul explains the major difference between the two in verse 16. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So the judgment of God came from the one sin of Adam, resulting in condemnation. But Paul says that the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now, why does that tell us of the superiority of the grace of God? Well, first of all, God hates sin so much that it only took one sin to condemn the entire human race and separate them from him. That's how white hot his holiness is. The prohibition against the eating of that tree was the only law. And in breaking the one and only law of God, it's not that taking a bite of the fruit was inherently an evil act like murder, but it was sin because God said not to do it. And the sin against the entirety of God's law. If there had been another law, breaking that law would have had the same effect. So any sin committed by Adam would have been sufficient to condemn all of humanity. So God hates sin so much, it only took one sin to condemn all of us. But there's another part to this. God's hatred of sin is only surpassed by his love for the sinner. God hates sin so much that it only took one sin to taint and poison all of humanity. God is so holy that one act of unholiness renders all people unholy. But this is what the grace of God does. God didn't merely provide for the redemption of one man who committed one sin. That would be a one-for-one ratio. Instead, he provided for the redemption of all the sins of all the men and women who would ever receive grace from him. From a human standpoint, that's a bit unfair to think about it. Just one sin brought death, and you're the recipient of this. And just one sin demands payment of death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But by the death of Christ, all your countless innumerable sins are paid for. And when I say from a human standpoint it's unfair, I don't mean it's unfair to humans. That's unfair to God. Why should, because of one sin, he send his son to pay for millions and billions of sins? 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. I think this brings into better perspective verses very familiar to us, such as 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's not fair. Why should Christ be sin? Here's why: so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ knew no sin, yet was judged for all of your sin. It wouldn't be fair if Christ died only just for you, because you've committed way more sins than Adam did. It makes Romans 6:23 make more sense to us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This gift of salvation is indeed gracious, remembering that just one sin is enough to condemn all of your sins. From the first act of rebellion you committed as a toddler, all the way to your last sinful thought as a dying elderly person, all of them must be completely and fully atoned for. Not one can be left out, otherwise you're condemned. One theologian put it this way, that Christ reserves the operation of divine judgment not only against Adam's sin, but also against many trespasses. That the gift of Christ, the grace of God, accomplishes infinitely more than the failure of Adam did. It's a good thing that God is infinite, because that's what it takes to accomplish this redemption. Paul gives further commentary on the superior nature of grace in verses 19 through 21. And this looks at the one and the many. Now, I'll just spend a moment here. Verse 19, "For just as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I'm not going to delve into this in detail, but suffice to say that what we have here in these three verses is the culmination of a comparison between the one and the many. We're still on the topic of the superior nature of grace. It's all throughout this passage. The one occurs 12 times in this section. The glued together nature of the one and the many, it really couldn't be more obvious. Let me just rifle through this. The one, verse 12, "Through one man sin entered into the world." Verse 15, "By the transgression of the one." Verse 15, "The grace of the one man, Jesus Christ." Verse 16, "The one who sinned." Verse 17, "By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one." Verse 18, "The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "One transgression." Verse 18, "One act of righteousness." Verse 19, "The one man's disobedience." Verse 19, "The obedience of the one, Jesus Christ." And that's connected to the many. Verse 12, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 15, "The many died." Verse 15, "The grace of God abounds to the many." Verse 16, "Grace comes to deal with many transgressions." Verse 17, "Those," plural, "receive the abundance of grace." Verse 18, "The condemnation of all men." Verse 18, "Through the death of Christ there is justification to all men," same as the many. Verse 19, "The many were appointed sinners." Verse 19, "The many will be appointed righteous." Sometimes just going through a text with your pencil and circling the words that happen over and over again give you lots of insight into what's being said here. The point is, through one man committing one sin, death entered the world for all, for the many. But through Christ, many men may have their many transgressions covered by the atoning sacrifice of the Savior. And we need this truth. The world desperately needs this gospel truth. The good doctor, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote this about this text. He said, "The world is a place of cemeteries." And that's why we need this truth. I mentioned this morning some in our Sunday school class, that Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is most famous for developing her theory of the five stages of grief. She was a Swiss doctor. She spent her life studying the psychological effects of death. Now, as inevitably happens when trying to study a spiritual phenomenon without having any spiritual knowledge, you eventually delve into the superstitious and into the spiritual with no basis whatsoever, proclaiming yourself an authority because somebody gave you an MD after your name. In 1969, she wrote a book called On Life After Death. And it's a collection of essays based on research of more than 20,000 people who had what she called near-death experiences. And her conclusion is, this is it, this is apparently inspired truth, the afterlife is simply a return to wholeness of spirit. Of course, that's what Satan wants you to believe. The Bible tells a very different story about death. Revelation 20 says, "Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." That's not a return to wholeness of spirit. But we have the gospel by which the believer in Christ may avoid this coming judgment. And what's the outworking of this glorious gospel truth? How does the Christian process the fact that the world is full of cemeteries, as Lloyd-Jones says? Turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15 again. Look with me at verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, 45, and this brings me to our third topic, the Christian's victory. The Christian's victory because of the representative headship of Christ. Now, I'm not going to do an extended explanation of this section. I just want to point out the glorious results of the representative headship of Christ. That first you were in Adam, There's nothing you could do about that. You were condemned to death. You were condemned to judgment. But now you're in Christ. You're justified. You're confident in your heavenly future. Verses 45 through 58 continue the explanation of the theme of representative headship, which Paul gave in verses 21 and 22. And verses 45 through 58, they read like a victory lap after crossing the finish line of a hard-fought race. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those that are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. So Paul's basically explaining that the believer in Christ will have the benefits of all the facets of being made in the image of God. You'll bear the earthy, the flesh, and you'll also bear the spiritual, the heavenly. That's how we were originally made to be. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul outlines the coming rapture and resurrection. This is parallel to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, that not all will die, but all believers will be changed. The dead will be raised in incorruptible bodies, while the bodies of the living believers are instantly transformed from mortal to immortal. And then verse 54, more to our topic. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point this out here. This is important. Paul quotes or cites Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. You don't have to turn there, but he quotes those two passages to proclaim the victory that the Christian has in death. Now, why is this important for our topic of the millennium? The context of Isaiah 28 is the coming of God to rule the earth from Jerusalem. Isaiah 25:6 speaks of this. And the context of Hosea 13:14 is that the Lord is asking the rhetorical question, shall I redeem Israel from death? And then in Hosea 14, God answers the question, I will. I will. I will heal their turning away from me. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. And so Paul here is asserting triumphantly that the victory over death, both for Israel, as indicated by his citations of Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14, and for the individual Christian, is secured through Christ, specifically in this chapter because of Christ's own victory in resurrection. So as our new representative head, we follow Christ into the path of eternal resurrection. I want to finish our time in this study tonight by offering two millennial kingdom implications. Now, I want to get into the weeds just a little bit here, and I trust you to follow along with me. Before I get to those two, I want to make a couple of comments on some things that are happening in our society right now. I'm not super active on social media. I'm kind of forced to be to a certain degree. But in the past months, I have noticed a trend on social media, on a couple of platforms in particular, that very recently, our brothers in the covenantal camp, those who spiritualize the promises made to Israel, and this has been happening since October 7th of 2023, that's when this really took off, that those who spiritualize the promises made to Israel and the promises of a coming kingdom of God on earth, to refer primarily or exclusively to the church, and we've talked about that before. Before, in the last year or so, you could generally engage in a friendly exchange of views, maybe even a friendly debate here and there, with those who hold to a literal earthly kingdom and the restoration of Israel like we do. You could engage and enjoy that. I've observed a growing trend of downright nastiness toward us, we who are dispensational, meaning that we take Scripture at face value. We believe in the coming kingdom of Christ on earth as an intermediate step between this age and the final state. Now, this doesn't represent wholesale all of our brothers and sisters with whom we might disagree, but here is what is becoming increasingly common and familiar on social media, which is unfortunately a place where theology is often expressed now. Quote, dispensationalism is cancer in the church, unquote. That's by a professor of theology. Quote, dispensationalism is a heretical cancer inside the churches. Thought we'd add that one in also. That was another person. A theologian named Owen Strahan posted this, and we would agree with this. As a born-again Christian, I stand against the evil of Hamas and its aberrant anti-Semitism. I stand with Israel. Here's what one theologian responded. He said, dispensationalism is a plague unto the nation, a social contagion which perverts Christianity and pollutes Christian ethics. It assigns a higher ethical value to a people for their mere existence. A people is Israel. The doctrine itself is immoral. It's disgusting. You see how the tide is changing? This isn't mere debate. This isn't mere arguing a position. This is now arguing your right to exist. Quote, dispensationalism is the most damaging theological error in the history of the Protestant church. It destroys a church's sense of mission. In other words, none of us who are dispensational evangelize anyone, apparently. And here's where the line is crossed, and this is not uncommon. This is representative. Yet another person, dispensationalism is cancer for the church. It must be removed in its entirety. You see where this is headed? It's headed toward, you don't have a right to believe this. But we simply want to let Scripture speak for itself, and so I offer these two millennial kingdom implications for you to consider. First of all, the superior nature of grace is demonstrated in the coming kingdom. The superior nature of grace is demonstrated in the coming kingdom. Now, we've already talked about this, the superior nature of grace, that what Christ did in reversing Adam's failure is not a mere reversal, but a permanent restoration of the circumstances surrounding Adam when he failed. So I want to point out what Adam had before he failed, that there are exact counterparts in the coming millennial kingdom. And I'll just point out a few examples. Here's one example. Adam was on a physical earth as God's co-regent. He was a co-ruler with God. Adam was on a physical earth as God's co-regent. In Genesis 1, 26 and 28, mankind, and speaking of Adam, when the mandate is given the privilege and duty to have dominion, Genesis 1, 26, to subdue the earth and have dominion, verse 28. In the coming kingdom of Christ, believers will reign with Christ, and I'm going to deal with this in detail in a moment, restoring to an even greater degree the dominion briefly enjoyed by Adam. Here's a second example. Adam enjoyed the creation of God as earth's caretaker. Adam enjoyed the creation of God as earth's caretaker. Genesis 2:15, then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Zechariah 3 speaks of a day in Israel in which God will remove the sin of Israel. And interestingly, God describes this new era in terms of farming. In terms of agriculture, Zechariah 3:10, in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will call for his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Later on, when we look at the implications of a millennial economy, we're going to see that the basis for a millennial economy is property ownership. That's what it should be today, but that's not always the case today. Adam enjoyed the creation of God as earth's caretaker. That's going to be restored, only for everybody to enjoy. Here's a third example. Adam enjoyed a gentle and amenable relationship to the animal world created by God. He had a working relationship with the animal world. Genesis 2:19, out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But in Genesis 9, after the flood, there's a change. God proclaimed in Genesis 9, 2, and the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. As with the green plant, I give all to you. Apparently, because of changes to the earth, because of the flood, that there is now a need for animal protein. And so, sorry for any of the vegans out there, but God said to eat meat. Now, why would that place a divide between men and animals? Because animals don't want to be eaten, generally speaking. But it's just part of the world we live in now. But in the millennium, the glorious and gentle dominion of mankind over the animal world will be restored. We read Isaiah 11 this morning. It tells us that even a young boy will lead wolves and leopards and lions around to play. Babies and toddlers will play with cobras and formerly dangerous snakes. And can you imagine sitting your 14-month out, crawling out there, and there's a cobra, and he's all bing, ding, 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 ding. And the cobra's just like, okay, 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 okay. You know, it's a restoration. Just one more example, and we could do others, but just one more. Adam enjoyed the direct and unmediated presence of God on earth. He enjoyed the direct presence of God on earth. Adam and Eve were familiar with the sound of God walking in the garden, Genesis 3:8. This wasn't unusual for them. But after Adam led the human race into sin, he was driven out of the garden, and for the rest of redemptive history, the presence of mankind with God would be mediated, necessary with sacrifice. There must be a mediator. But during the millennial kingdom, Christ will be reigning on the earth, fully present for his people. Zechariah 14:9 tells us this. So to say that the kingdom of Christ is happening right now, invisibly, or something like that, it denies not only the world, but it denies all of us who believe on Christ the restoration of all of these elements of a pre-fall world. There's one more implication. Paul's use of the language of reigning has kingdom implications. Turn back with me to Romans 5. I want to get us in the weeds just a little bit here, but this is an important point. It was mind-boggling to me as I made this discovery here. Paul's use of the language of reigning in Romans 5 has kingdom implications. I'm going to assert that the specific wording chosen by Paul in Romans 5, 12 through 21 is very intentional, and it's often overlooked, and it's undervalued. And so let's walk through this. Five times, Paul uses a form of basileuo, which means to reign. And it's generally assumed that this is purely metaphorical in nature. So verse 14, death reigned. Verse 17, death reigned. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. This is generally taken as a metaphorical reign, since death isn't a person. And for example, one theologian writes, death is personified, means it's a metaphor, and regarded as supreme over mankind from the time of creation right up to the time of the giving of the law. Death was just as potent in the absence of that law as in its presence. There is an impressive absoluteness about reigned. Death's sovereignty was complete. And this makes perfect sense, and he's not wrong. But I believe you have to take it farther than merely a metaphor of death being somewhat like a king who reigns. You have to go further into the fact that dead people have reigned over the earth. History bears this out. There's never been an immortal ruler who has reigned in the world. Now, why would we say this? Why would I say that it has to be not just death metaphorically, but dead people who have reigned over the earth? Because of the comparison in the same text. The two other places where the verb reign is used in this section are speaking of people, redeemed people. Look at verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Notice the parallel. Death reigned, followed by those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. In other words, the comparison is those who do not have life have reigned, but now those who do have life will reign. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned in death, so grace would reign through eternal life, meaning the reign of those who have received eternal life. Now you might say, that's a bit of a stretch. Okay, how is basileo used in the rest of the New Testament? The word is used 21 times in the New Testament in various forms. We just saw five of those occurrences. One time, it is used metaphorically to speak of sin's reign. In the very next chapter, in fact, look with me at Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's obviously metaphorical. Another time, it's used to speak of the actual rule or reign of a king or authority. Matthew 2:22 speaks of the reign of King Archelaus over Judea and his father Herod, after his father Herod. It's an actual rule, an actual person reigning. Five times in the New Testament, it's used to speak of the reign of Christ. Luke 1:33, Luke 19:14, Luke 19:27, 1 Corinthians 15:25, 1 Timothy 6:15. A little interesting note, 1 Timothy 6:15, you don't have to turn there, but just listen. He will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings uses basileo, in other words, king of the reigning, in its participle form. Six times, it's used of the reign of future believers on the earth. Paul uses it twice in 1 Corinthians 4:8 to mock the Corinthian believers who believed that they were some sort of ruling Christian class, by saying he wished it was so. He said, I wish you were reigning, because then I would be reigning with you. I would be ruling with you, referring to the future rule of the world. Paul used a longer form of the word in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him, reign together with him in Greek. Revelation 5:10, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then the final use in the New Testament, Revelation 22:5, and there will be no longer any night. They will have no need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. Now, why do I drag you through all this detail? My point is that outside of Romans 5, the other 16 times the verb is used, with one exception, is speaking of an actual kingly rule or the reign of Christ or the reign of believers on earth. Christ, our representative head, doesn't merely represent the believer by leading him from death to life, but by leading them from death into resurrection life in a new body on the earth where we will reign with Christ. The language is everything. The sword of Damocles, death and judgment, it hung over you, it hung over me. The fibers of that single hair were fraying and unwinding and breaking away. But unlike Damocles, you didn't have the option to simply get up and leave. You were stuck to that golden couch of doom and death. And then the sword fell. And you were powerless to do anything except receive the wrath of God, the punishment of sin, which is death. And as the sword fell, the Son of God placed himself between you and the sword, and the sword pierced him instead. He was pierced. And in making full payment for sin, Christ was raised from the dead, giving you new resurrection life and giving you hope that in his coming kingdom, you will be fully qualified to reign with him. Why? Because he is your representative head and you will do whatever he does, which means dying, being raised from the dead, and reigning with him. you will do what he does. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these texts. They're rich with depth and rich with helping us understand the hopeless situation we were in, being born in Adam. And yet, in your grace, you have brought us to be in Christ. I pray that these truths are deeply embedded in our hearts and our minds, and that we see the value of the greatness of the gospel. I thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not just some nebulous where we're saved to go to heaven, but our salvation includes the fact of our reigning alongside Christ, as made so clear in Scripture over a dozen times. I pray, Lord, that this is encouraging to this body. It's encouraging for us to remember that your plan is comprehensive and takes us all the way to the end of your redemptive plan. That you have made a complete plan for each and every one of us, and you will bring it about. You will finish. Lord, I pray that our worship of you, our obedience to you, would be increased because of these truths. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.